Before we turn to God's word, let us pray together. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, how we come to worship and praise your great and glorious name. We worship you as the God who is great and greatly to be praised, as the God who is holy, as the God who is pure, as the God who is righteous, as the God who is all-wise and all-knowing, as the God who is all-power, with whom nothing is impossible. We praise and honor your great name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And how we thank you that you have not only created us, but that you have loved us. Even when we fell in Adam, you chose not to bring sweeping judgment upon us as a human race, but you chose to redeem a great number from amongst the peoples of this earth. And we thank you this morning for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you were willing to send your Son into this world, that he was willing to take to himself a human nature, that he was willing to go to the cross of Calvary to take our awful, ugly sins upon himself, to be punished in our place, that we might be forgiven as we trust in him. We thank you again for his resurrection from the dead. We worship and adore him, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our God, and our Savior. But we come to you this morning and we do want to ask and pray that you would forgive us for our sins. We know that even in this past week, even this day, we have sinned. We know that we sin in word and deed and thought. We do not love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We do not love our neighbor as ourselves. Oh God, how we pray that you will cleanse us of all that is defiling and unclean in your sight. Wash us, purify us. We pray for your Holy Spirit that he would help us to put sin to death in our life. We pray that the Holy Spirit would sanctify us through and through, that he would illumine the eyes of our hearts as we read and study and reflect upon the Word of God as it is preached and taught. We pray that we might be those who are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that we would put on Christ, that we would be clothed with his humility, with his compassion, with his loving, kind, and forgiving spirit. Lord, be gracious to us as your people. We also pray that you would watch over our families, keep and preserve the marriages represented in this church. May we be faithful to those marriage vows. And we pray for our children that they would come to fear and love the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in obedience to him. We pray for all of us as your people that you would protect and keep us from evil and harm. We pray that you'd provide for our every need. We think particularly of those who are going through trials and suffering and hardship. Lord, please undertake, comfort them with your word and strengthen them that they might endure and deliver, we pray, according to your grace and mercy. We thank you for your church here at Bethany, and we do pray that we would remain faithful to the word of God. The word would ever be faithfully preached and taught here. We pray that we'd be a witness in our community to the gospel. We pray that we would be zealous for good works. We do also want to thank you for your saving grace. And even this morning, as we will be witnessing the baptisms of Amanda and Louise and Chris and Andrew, we commend them into your keeping, that you would strengthen their faith and help them to honor you all the days of their lives. But we thank you for them and the grace evident in their lives. We do pray for our surrounding community that there would be an awakening. People will begin to seek after you and search for you, that the Holy Spirit would be at work and that many would repent of their sins and come to faith in Jesus Christ. We pray for our country that you'd forgive our land for her many sins. How we pray that you would restrain evil in this land, that you will root out the corrupt and the wicked. We pray that you'd raise up righteous leaders who will rule justly and fairly. We pray that you would spare our farmers, especially at this time with this rampant foot and mouth disease. We think of areas where there's drought. We pray for mercy upon them. Thank you for our farmers and how we are given food and other provisions from the work that they do. So we commit them into your hands for safekeeping. We also pray for those who are needy and poor, that you would help them. Grant that there would be opportunities for them to do work and to earn a living. We pray for peace amongst all the peoples of this land, that you'll bring an end to any race-based laws and that there would be peace and righteousness that rules this country. Lord, be gracious and merciful to us and bless your church, we pray. Revive the church for Jesus' sake. We think of the persecuted church across the world, that you would be with your suffering people. Encourage them, help them to remain firm in their faith despite the stiff opposition and the threats that they face. Watch over them and keep them, we pray. We commit the Easter weekend services to you as we reflect upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. May it be a time where we draw ever closer to you and where your name is hallowed and honored. Grant to those who are traveling away at this time across our country, give them journeying mercies. Bring them back safely, we pray. And now, Lord God, as we turn our attention to the Word, be gracious to us. Speak to us through your Word. Prepare our minds and hearts. Help us to be attentive. Help us to respond to your Word in faith and obedience. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in the Scriptures to Acts chapter 8. We're not continuing in Luke's Gospel this morning. It's a special occasion, so we'll be looking at God's saving work and the Ethiopian eunuch from Acts chapter 8. And I'll be reading from verse 26 to verse 40 of Acts chapter 8. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "You understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers he is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Well, today is certainly an exciting day for us as we will be witnessing the baptisms of four of those who profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have desired to go through the waters of baptism. And so, as I mentioned, for this reason, this occasion, I've decided to preach on this particular text of Scripture. And it is very important for us to consider this text this morning, and why so? Well, firstly, because we need to realize that God is in the business of saving souls, even in the remotest of places. His saving grace reaches into places we would hardly expect, like a desert in this case. When we think of missions work, we must remember that the primary driver of missions is God. He is the one who is thrusting out laborers into the harvest field. He is the one who is raising up pastors and preachers. He is directing the preaching of the gospel. And what an encouragement this is to us, to think that even as I speak, God is sending out his word far and wide. He is gathering in his elect. He is saving lost souls. He is building his kingdom. But secondly, we need to consider how God saves lost souls. He uses means. He used his people to share the good news. He uses ministers of the gospel to expound and explain his word. Without a clear understanding of the gospel, none can be saved. So God uses means to save. But thirdly, we need to consider the response required to believe the gospel. So with that said, let's note the following as we dive into our text. So first of all, let's note God's saving work is not frustrated by the evil devices of men. We need to trace the movement of the gospel from Jerusalem out to Samaria and beyond. And we note in Acts chapter 8 that there was this persecution that broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And we read verse 4 and 5. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. You'll remember that Philip had been elected as a deacon in the church in Jerusalem. He was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. He had a heart for the gospel. He wanted to evangelize wherever he could, tell as many people as possible about the good news of Jesus Christ. And so when persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, Philip felt the need to leave and to go further afield. He didn't want to be restricted in his evangelistic work. And so he heads to Samaria and he begins preaching the gospel. And what is the result? You see that in verse 6 of Acts 8. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. And there were many conversions and baptisms. In verse 12, we read, but when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. But Satan, of course, wanted to disrupt this work. And so there was a man by the name of Simon Magus, a magician, or we might say a witch doctor in today's language, who professed faith, in inverted commas, wasn't truly saved, was after the sort of power that he saw that that Philip and the apostles were performing with their signs and wonders. And so he too wanted to be baptized. And the apostles exposed him for the wickedness of his heart. And thankfully, he was removed and from the church and not allowed to continue deceiving people. He was instructed to repent in verse 22 of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. But the point that I want to mention here is that notwithstanding the evil devices of men in terms of their persecution or Satan who wanted to bring in the Simon Magus, God's word was not bound. God's word was being preached and was beginning to grow and spread rapidly, just like wildfire. And so let this be a reminder to us that regardless of the evil attempts of man to suppress the word of God, the church under God's direction will continue to grow. He will continue to save people from their sin and to add them to the church. So brothers and sisters in Christ, then let us not be ashamed of the gospel. There may be laws afoot to suppress the preaching of the gospel, but let us trust in the Lord. He will guide us. He will lead us. He will give us ways and means to continue to share the gospel and continue the work that he has called us to do. So we must take courage. God's saving work is not frustrated by the evil designs of men and the raging of Satan. Will be testimonies this evening at our mission supper of countries where persecution rages. And what we will see is that not only has the gospel taken root, but in number of places it is growing despite the persecution. And why? Because God is upon the throne and he will advance the truth of the gospel. He will gather his elect from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And so to him be all the glory. So that's the first point that I want to emphasize. God's saving work is not frustrated by the evil plans of men and Satan. But the second point that I want to emphasize is this. God's saving work can occur in the most unexpected places. In verse 26 of Acts 8, we read that an angel of the Lord instructed Philip to rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. Now, if we were in charge of the itinerary of a successful evangelist, would we send him to a desert? Think of some celebrity preachers today, even in evangelical circles, unless they know that you can offer them a guaranteed audience of at least a couple of hundred people, they will think twice about accepting, and you will think twice about asking. Crowds matter. Numbers are important, but not in God's scale of economy. He's concerned about an individual lost soul in some remote place in a desert that needs salvation. We think of Jesus as the good shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep to go seeking for the one lost stray sheep. Yes, there may be some of his sheep who are saved, and perhaps many of them saved within the church as they grow up in Sunday school and hear the preaching of the gospel. But there might be some who are saved in the most odd places, even in pubs and taverns. Spurgeon, as a young boy, he lived with his grandfather, who was a pastor, and he saw his grandfather was terribly burdened and discouraged by one particular church member, and one wonders whether he was even a Christian at all, because this man would not be in church on a Sunday. He would be in pubs, drinking away without a care in the world. And Spurgeon, young Spurgeon, was terribly disturbed by this, seeing his elderly grandfather so burdened, and he said to his grandfather, "I'll kill old Rhodes." That was his surname, Rhodes. "That I will." His grandfather rebuked him, reminding him that murder was wrong. Certainly he could be imprisoned for his crime. Well, Charles answered that he would do nothing bad but engage in the Lord's work. "But I'll kill him, though, that I will," he said. Well, he walked off to the pub to find Mr. Rhodes, who was busy with his pipe and his mug of beer. And Charles pointed his finger at Mr. Rhodes, and he asked what the man was doing in the tavern with ungodly men when he was a church member. Didn't the man know that he was breaking his pastor's heart? Well, Charles told Mr. Rhodes, "I'm ashamed of you. I wouldn't break my pastor's heart, I'm sure." Then he walked out, leaving this man angry, but also his conscience troubling him immensely. And so Mr. Rhodes, he put down his pipe, he left his beer on the table, he left that secluded place, he left that tavern, he went to a secluded place to repent and to cry out to God for forgiveness of sin. And he would then go to his pastor and confess what he had done and what young Spurgeon had said to him. And his repentance was evident when he became a faithful, committed member of the church. But the point that I want to emphasize through that is that some have been convicted of their sin and converted in the strangest of places. The arm of God's salvation will reach into the crevices, the cracks, even to the remotest places, into the darkest haunts of the world to save some poor sinner. Well, how we should smile with wonder at the thought of God's tender love towards his lost sheep. He will seek them out. He will rescue them. He will call them to himself. He will break their hearts. He will produce the tears of repentance in their hearts. He will bring them home into the loving embrace of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it may be that you as a Christian find yourself in a place that is difficult, work that may be uncomfortable, the surroundings, perhaps even an unpleasant eyesore, the people not your type. And yet it may be right there that God has one of his elect who he wants to reach with the gospel. And he has put you there. And you have the gospel. And it may be that in an opportune time, you will be given an opportunity to share the gospel and lead that lost soul to Christ. So remember that God's saving work can occur in the most unexpected places. And to God be all the glory for that. Well, thirdly, the third point that I want to highlight is that God's saving work uses means. God's saving work uses means. Now, who was this Ethiopian man whom God was pursuing in loving mercy? In verse 27, we see that he was a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. So he was a prominent official in the courts of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. He was influential. He was a trusted member in her court. He was the treasurer. He was the minister of finance, we might say. He was also a God-fearer because he had heard about the God of Israel, Yahweh. He had come all the way to Jerusalem, though he would have been excluded from going into the temple court because he was a Gentile and a eunuch. Yet he feared God, but he wasn't saved because he did not know Jesus Christ. He was lost. He was religious. He was diligent in attending his duties. But his soul was a stranger to God. He was without hope. He was still blinded by his sin. He was under the wrath of God. But God was pursuing him. God was seeking him out. And God would send his servant Philip to reach him with the gospel. Now, before we consider the means that God uses to use to save this Ethiopian, we must first just pause a moment and glorify God for his sovereign grace in salvation. It's quite clear from this text that God is the one taking the initiative in saving him. It is the Lord who directs Philip where to go. He gives clear, specific directions. Rise and go. Go south. Go to this desert place. And here at some other intersection, he meets this Ethiopian eunuch as God intended it. And the purpose was that God was going to save him. And so we give God the glory for that. But God uses means to save. And what are they? Well, first of all, obviously, he uses his people. God commands us to share the good news with others. The fact that God is sovereign in salvation doesn't excuse us from the responsibility we have to go and proclaim the gospel far and wide. Think about the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20. Jesus told his disciples and the church to go out into the whole world to preach the gospel and to baptize those who'd come to faith in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this is not the job of angels. We see that an angel gave a message, gave some direction to Philip, but it's not the job of an angel to share the good news because an angel hasn't experienced God's saving grace. We have, and we can share with others what God has done for us. And so we need to go. We need to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And this task is not an option for us. We are obligated not to keep quiet when it comes to the gospel, but to speak to others about what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. But secondly, we also see that he uses preachers. God has clearly gifted certain men to explain and expound the word of God. And Philip had this very important task. And that's why we read in verse 29 to verse 30, as he draws near, we read, "And the Spirit says to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' He was sent to explain to him what he was reading." And we see that the Ethiopian invites him up into the chariot and he shares with him this passage that he has been reading, and then Philip continues to explain this. But what we read from Scripture and from the New Testament in particular is that God has called and equipped certain men to preach the gospel. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 to 2, the Apostle Paul, he tells Timothy, preach the word in season, out of season. Whilst people don't want to hear the sound preaching of the word, you must be faithful in expounding the word, in teaching it, in reproving, in correcting, in training people in the Word of God. And we see too from Romans chapter 10 that God sends out preachers to proclaim the good news. In Romans chapter 10, verse 14 and 15, we see, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom? In him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And so we need to be praying that God would raise up preachers of the gospel. Don't take preachers for granted. You need to be praying. I confess that I hear it far too little, the request, "Lord, raise up preachers for the gospel, for the preaching of the gospel." We need to, in our prayer meetings, be praying, "Lord, thrust out laborers into the harvest field." God uses preachers to proclaim the good news, to teach and explain the word of God. So we need to be faithful in praying that God would indeed raise up men to preach and explain the word of God. But then thirdly, he also uses the right interpretation of Scripture. So he uses people, he uses preachers, he uses the right interpretation of Scripture. In verse 31 to verse 34, we read, "And he said, 'How can I,'" this is the Ethiopian responding, "and unless someone guides me.' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him." Now, the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Well, here is this eunuch. He had in his possession written scripture from Isaiah the prophet, in the very least, and I'm sure that it must have cost him a small fortune, because they didn't have the printing press in those days, so everything was handwritten. But he was fixated on this portion of scripture in Isaiah 53. It is one of the four suffering servant songs in Isaiah. It speaks of the servant of the Lord who would grow up in humble, difficult circumstances. He would be like a root out of dry ground. He would be despised. He would be forsaken. He would be rejected. It speaks in Isaiah 53, verse 4 to 6, that he would become a sin-bearing savior. The punishment for our peace would rest upon him. He would be chastised. He would be afflicted, not because of his own sin, but because of the sin of his people. And then you come to this passage that the Ethiopian was reflecting upon. And he's troubled. He's troubled by what is going on here. Here is someone, as he's thinking, that is being unjustly treated. Why? Why would God allow this to happen? Why would God ordain such a cruel and seemingly unjust death? Why is it that he won't defend himself? Why does he not open his mouth? The eunuch is clueless as to who Isaiah is speaking of there. And so Philip is invited into the chariot to explain to him, to give him the answer. And Philip uses this scripture to explain that this speaks about Jesus the Christ, Jesus who made atonement for the sins of his people. And it's beginning at this scripture he preached the good news. And he would have referred to the other parts of Old Testament scriptures, probably going back to Genesis 3, verse 21, where it speaks of God having slain an animal to make clothing for Adam and Eve, blood being shed for the first time, the attempts of Adam and Eve futile to hide their shame. God must provide a covering for them. He perhaps went to Genesis 22, where God instructed Abraham to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac. A strange command, given that Isaac was the promised son to Abraham and Sarah. But God stops Abraham, and he provides a substitute for Isaac in a ram that was caught in the thicket. And Abraham calls that place, "The Lord will provide. The Lord will see to it. The Lord will provide the substitute." And then perhaps he mentioned the Passover lamb in Exodus 12, how the angel of the Lord would spare the firstborn of the people of Israel. Only the blood of the lamb that covered the lintels and the doorposts of their houses would ensure that the angel of death passed by. Again, a picture of a substitute needed to escape the wrath of God. And he would have spoken about all the animal sacrifices, the sin offerings, the guilt offerings, the burnt offerings that Israel had to make to atone for sin. And all of this was a reminder that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And he would have said that all those were temporary sacrifices. They serve as shadows, as types of the great sacrifice that was to come. That sacrifice would be offered up by the one sent by God, by one who is very God and yet very man, the suffering servant. And he would be denied justice. He would be sentenced to death. Why? To pay for our sin, to be crushed for our iniquity, to be punished for our peace, to bear the iniquity of all who are guilty, who come to him, who believe in him, that they might be forgiven of their sin, washed and cleansed and reconciled to him. And Philip would have told him of the great prophet John the Baptist, who pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he would have told him of the resurrection of Jesus on the third day and how he revealed himself to hundreds of witnesses. He would have spoken of the command to go and tell people the good news, and that Jesus has accomplished salvation all who will repent of this and trust in him. Now, what is important for us to grasp is that the right understanding of Scripture is vital for salvation. You see, it's not enough to merely have a Bible, to maybe build up your knowledge of the Bible, to be able to recite some verses in the Bible, to know all the stories of the Bible. You need to understand what it's all about, where it points to. It points to Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is full of promises and types and shadows pointing us to Jesus. The New Testament is about the fulfillment of those prophecies in Jesus. It's about his mission and his will for his people, the church. The great problem of the Jews in Jesus' days was that they were blind to this. They had the Scriptures, of course. They read them, but they had no clue where it was pointing. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus said to them, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." You can't see that the Scripture points to me. And so they failed to interpret their Scripture correctly. They were fixated on the fact that they were Jews, and they had their laws and their scribal traditions to keep. But they were blind guides leading the blind. They could not see that it pointed to Jesus as the Christ, their Messiah. But here, not in Jerusalem, the great city of Israel, but in a wilderness, the gospel truth comes to a Gentile, an African, a eunuch, who is puzzling over Scripture. And it is Scripture rightly explained through the Holy Spirit, by means of his servant, Philip, that the eyes of this man's heart are opened and he sees that Jesus is the Christ and that salvation is bound up with him. But how powerful is the Word of God when it is rightly explained? And let me just say at this point that, of course, it is important for us to get the Bible into people's hands. We may hear of accounts of people seeing visions of Jesus in Islamic countries where the Bible is forbidden. But let me say to you, do not put too much weight on that as the means that God uses to save. In fact, a vision or dream cannot save anyone. It can merely cause a person to begin seeking the truth. It is the right, heartfelt understanding of the gospel that saves. And this can only be acquired through gaining a clear understanding of the person and the work of Jesus Christ as it is recorded in Scripture. In Iran today, there is a desperate need of Bibles. Of course, it is banned. You cannot own a copy. If you're found with one, you can be imprisoned. In 2025, there were, from what I've read, 254 that were arrested simply for distributing the Bible. That's all they did. Imprisoned. Who knows what has happened to some of them. But I read that there have been 1.5 million New Testament and full Persian Bibles smuggled in. There's a growing eagerness and hunger for God's word in Iran. So we need to be praying for the Iranian people. Pray for the Scriptures to be spread far and wide. Pray for them to come to a right understanding of the gospel. And this is important for us in our country too. I was blessed a couple of weeks ago to accompany a Gideon to a local school to hand out Bibles. And the Bibles were given out. I was given an opportunity to give a short word. And I had to say to him, "Yes, you've got the Bible, but please, you need to read it. Because the Bible will tell you where you come from. Tell you that God has created the heavens and the earth. The Bible will tell you what has gone wrong. About why is there so much evil and wickedness and suffering in this world. The Bible will tell you where to look to go for salvation from sin. In the coming wrath of God. So read your Bible. God uses means to save. He uses his people. He uses the preaching of the gospel. He uses his word that is rightly understood. And so we need to pray that God would indeed bless the means of grace for the salvation of souls. But finally, let me say that God's saving work calls for a response of faith in the gospel. How is someone to be saved then? You're not going to be saved merely by coming to Sunday school and church and learning about Jesus. The gospel requires a response from those who hear it. The gospel is the good news of what God has done through Jesus Christ to save sinners from bondage to sin and the wrath of God against it. But it calls for a response from those who hear it. And what is that response? It is the heartfelt response of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is through humbly submitting to Jesus Christ, receiving Him as Lord and Savior. And this is what the Ethiopian eunuch did. Now, you won't find verse 37 in the main text of the ESV. You'll find it in the margin. If you look down in your margin, you will see that it reads, "And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he replied, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" Now, most modern Bible translations, like the New American Standard, the NIV, the ESV, amongst others, they make use of the earliest Greek manuscripts in translation work. The argument that has been put forward is that the earliest Greek manuscripts are closest to the original text, and that verse 37 was possibly, this is what he said, a scribal note inserted, which then was copied into the later manuscripts from which the King James Version was translated. However, let me say that whether it was part of the original manuscript or not, it doesn't change the fact that it is in perfectly in line with what the rest of the New Testament teaches concerning salvation. A person is saved through a heartfelt trust in the message of the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ. It boils down to faith in Jesus. And Jesus, when he was on earth, he said, for example, in John 6, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." In John chapter 11 and verse 25 to 26, we read Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? The apostles preached to those who heard the gospel to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul to the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." So it is faith in Jesus as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world, that one's sins is forgiven, that one is justified, that one is reconciled to God and has peace with Him. It is faith in the death, in His death on the cross for the atonement for our sin. It is faith in His literal resurrection from the dead. It is faith in His promises that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. It is faith in Him as your Lord and your Savior that your sins are washed away and you receive the gift of eternal life. The gospel calls for faith in Jesus Christ. Faith means that you come to see that you are a sinner. It means that you realize that you cannot be saved by trying to keep the law by your own works. That you need to come to Christ and you need to trust in Him for salvation. And that you call upon His name and say, "Jesus, save me, or I die." In that moment when the eye of faith finds its resting place in Jesus Christ, the sinner is forgiven. The sinner is justified, clothed with the righteousness of Jesus, and receives that gift of eternal life. Think of that dying thief upon the cross. What could he do? He couldn't try and please God in any way. He was dying on the cross. But he came to see that Jesus was the Christ. He came to see that his salvation was rooted in Him. And he looked at Him and he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It was a look of faith, look of trust. And Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It's all that is needed, look of faith in Jesus Christ. So you're not saved by your works. You're not saved by being religious. You're not saved by any extraordinary gifts that you might have, which you are using in the church. You are not even saved by going through the waters of baptism. You're saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Nevertheless, saving faith is always accompanied by an obedient heart. And the very first command that Jesus gave to those who would be saved was that they needed to be baptized as a sign that they belonged to Him. And we think of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where he preached, repent and be baptized. So that's the response of faith. Excuse me. Now Philip had no doubt been given this command, or given this command to the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian had believed, and his heart was filled with a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he wants to publicly declare his faith. And so at that moment, they're driving past a pool of water. You see this in verse 36. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? So he wasn't ashamed to publicly declare his faith in Jesus Christ. And please don't think he was alone. He would have had quite an entourage with him going back to Ethiopia, or the more southern regions of Egypt where he was most likely came from. And he wanted the world to know that he was now a follower of Christ. And so we read in verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Verse 39, when they came up out of the water. So there's going down into the water. He didn't say, well, here, I've got some water on the side and you can sprinkle me. That's not what he said. They went down into the water. They came up out of it. The word baptism means to dip in or under. It's used of cloth that is dyed that must be dipped into the dye. You don't leave it partly, excuse me, partly out of the water, out of the dye. And so that's why I just want to mention that's why we believe in baptism by immersion. It's symbolically significant. It speaks of a washing away of sin. Christ having given his life for the believer, and through faith in him, sin washed away. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 to 4, there's a spiritual significance emphasized about being baptized into Jesus' death and being raised with him. Romans 6 verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So when we think of baptism by immersion, you're looking at a person testifying to that they have died to their old life of sin. As they're coming up out of the water, they've risen to new life in Christ, which is what Romans 6 verse 3 and 4 is testifying to. Baptism beautifully portrays this. Thirdly, baptism is a public testimony of you now belonging to the people of God. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13 says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So you now identify with the people of God, with the church. Under the old covenant, the Jews circumcised their male infants to identify them as belonging to the nation of Israel. Baptism replaces circumcision, but not for babies, but for those who believe. And that's where we as Baptists differ from our pedo-Baptist brethren, from those who baptize infants. Now, let me just say, I have great respect and love for many of my pedo-Baptist brethren, some of whom are the most godliest saints around. And I've sat under their ministry, and I've studied in their seminaries, and appreciated the good work that they do when it comes to preaching and teaching the Word of God. However, here is where I differ with them with regards to the view of baptism. There simply isn't any reference in the New Testament to a baby being baptized. Baptism is a command given to the believer who must personally make that decision to be baptized out of obedience to Christ. No one makes that decision for him or her. It's the individual sinner saved by grace who does. And so through their obedience, they publicly identify with the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we see that this Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing. He had come to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He had come to experience the joy of his salvation. He was a new man in Christ, and No doubt he would be telling the queen and the whole court of this wonderful news. And I want to just say here, as I draw to a conclusion, that we see in this the fulfillment of prophecy. In Psalm 68, verse 18, you will read that this is a reference really to Christ ascending on high. It says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts from among men." And Paul quotes that verse in Ephesians 4, but that's not the text I want to refer to. It's as you go on in the psalm, you come to verse 31. It says, "Nobles shall come from Egypt, Cush," because that Ethiopian was a Cushite. "Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord." The gospel went to Africa under God's sovereign direction. What glory we can give to God for that. Well, this is a wonderful story of God's grace, seeking out one of his lost sheep. He summons Philip to leave the crowds, go to the wilderness to reach one of his precious elect people. And we too, as God's people, are commanded to be his witnesses in the world that God has placed us. And so pray for opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Be willing to be used by God to bring that good news to others. And perhaps there is someone here today who isn't yet right with God, and you long for peace with God. Your soul is restless. You find that you're not right with God. What must you do? Well, Isaiah 55 verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near." You ask, well, how do I seek the Lord? Well, you seek him in his word. You place yourself under the preaching of the gospel. You might want to ask a godly Christian to help explain the gospel to you more clearly. And then you call upon him. You cry out to him. You can pray something like this: "Lord Jesus, remember me. Save me. Look upon me and my sin. Have pity upon me. Have mercy upon me. Wash away my sin. I yield myself completely to you. Oh Lord, I believe that you died for a sinner like me. I believe that you rose again from the dead on the third day. And I believe that all who come to you, who trust in you, shall be forgiven and shall receive the gift of eternal life." So you seek him. You call upon him. And you do not stop until you know that God has met with you, that he's forgiven you, that he's given you the gift of eternal life. And then you be baptized and follow him all the days of your life. You serve him. You be a witness of his grace and love, grace that he has lavished upon you, an undeserving sinner. Well, may God be pleased to use his word to impress upon us the truths that he would have us know and make us faithful ambassadors of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do thank you for this passage of scripture that we've read and studied this morning. We thank you that in it we read of your sovereign grace in reaching one of your elect in a remote place like a desert. We thank you for using Philip, for using the scriptures, for the work of the Holy Spirit in opening the Ethiopian eunuch's heart, that he came to see that the scripture was indeed pointing to Jesus Christ and that he believed on him and was saved. And we thank you for his witness through the waters of baptism. And we pray that even now as we prepare to hear the testimonies of those who will be baptized, that you'll give them the grace that they need to just give glory and praise to your name as they talk of the wonderful work that you have done in their lives. We pray and ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.